of consciences, and certainly within the context of the local church, we have the role of binding consciences, but we need to be careful in how we conduct ourselves so that we're not violating Christian liberty in the context of the local body. And so this kind of fits within that category. This is the longest chapter of the confession. It's 15 paragraphs. So we're gonna make every effort to get through 15 paragraphs the next 3 weeks. So that's the aim. I've tried to break this into its sections. There's some debate about kind of how this particular chapter is broken up. I both for thematic purposes, but also for time purposes, we're going to try to cover the first 5 paragraphs this morning. And I think that, Lord willing, we'll break it up such that we can get through all 15 chapters, or paragraphs, excuse me, in the next 3 weeks. This is an amazingly important topic, the church. Obviously, we're here. We're gathered together. We'll be gathered together a little bit later in our formal gathering, the church coming together. But the church is not just this time and place, right? The church is the people of God gathered together. And that people do gather. We gather together at a place and at a time. But that people is the focus as we want to think about this. And that will, the confession will help us to think together about who those people are as we delve into it this morning. So let's jump in and we'll read paragraph 1 and then work through that together. The Catholic or universal church, which, with respect to the internal work of the Spirit and truth of grace, may be called invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Turn to Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to look at a couple of passages before we jump into breaking this apart. And these scriptures will sit underneath our discussion. As you notice, even in the confession itself, the reference to those passages puts all of those passages together under the whole. Hebrews chapter 12. And let's pick this up in verse 22. We'll look at 22 and 23. 23 is what the confession points us to. But 22 says, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the myriad of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." So this is pointing to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city that Abraham is said to be looking to. This is Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? Jerusalem, right? It's the city of Jerusalem. It's on the Mount Zion. It's specific, even more specific to the temple. And so you think of Jerusalem or Mount Zion. This is the heavenly kingdom that we're looking to. This is the dwelling place of God. You think of the temple. The temple was the dwelling place of God. Now, it was never suggested by God that that was actually his dwelling, right? That was emblematic to the people of God's presence among them. It was their place to go and acknowledge that he was with them. But they were never to understand that that temple contained him. But it was representative. But now, you and I, as believers, we look to this heavenly Jerusalem. We look to this city, the presence and the dwelling place of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word incarnate and the high priest of that temple. And so we look to that. And so this is what the invisible church that is called together in this heavenly dwelling place. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And in verse 18, we're reading about Christ. And it says, He is also head of the body, the church. And He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And the confession points us here because it reminds us that Jesus is the head of the church. The church is the body of Christ. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, meaning and actually instructing us that we will be resurrected, that we will be brought to life and be with Him as those who follow. He's the firstborn. We're the second, third, fourth, and so on born. And He is to have first place in everything. Now, I think as we read through this section in particular, but really the whole pair or the whole chapter on the church, the key theme of this is the headship of Christ. Christ is the head of the church. He is the one who governs His church. And we'll need to keep that in mind. I'll try to remind us of that as we work through this so that we don't get confused by a couple of matters within this that might derail us or distract us. So we need to keep forefront in the mind that the confession is wanting to hold out Jesus as the head of the church. And then turn to Ephesians chapter 1. And we read in verse 10. We'll pick it up in 9 just for context. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him with a view to administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. And then if you look down at verses 22 and 23, we read, and He put all things in subjection under His feet. That is, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. So the body, the church, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We're filling out the glory of Christ, if you will, as His body. And then if you turn over to chapter 5 of Ephesians, in verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. He Himself, having been the one who saved the church, is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. And then down in verses 27 and then 32, 27, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she would be holy and blameless. And this points to the church as the spouse of Christ, the spouse, the wife of Christ, whom He is glorifying. He is washing with His water and sanctifying and preparing for that final day. He is the head of this wife, His church. And then down in verse 32, this mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the section which is about marriage, Paul is saying, yes, it's about marriage, but ultimately it's about Christ and His church. And it testifies to the reality that marriage itself is meant to be an illustration of the relationship between Christ and His church. And so the husband and the wife play an illustrative role. They play a part, if you will, in this amazing drama working itself out, testifying to the relationship between Christ and His church. Christ is the head. He is the husband. The church is the body. The church is His wife. Okay, so the confession says the Catholic or universal church. This is a interesting terminology for us. So what does Catholic mean? Catholic, what do we associate Catholic with? The Catholic Church, right? Now, I get it. I don't do this all the time. I really try, when I'm speaking of the Catholic Church and the way that we think of it, I try to say the Roman Catholic Church. I don't always do that. I think if we did that more, it would help to bring more clarity to what we're talking about here. Because there is a way in which I think it's really unfortunate that the Roman Catholic Church has hijacked such a wonderful word, Catholic. And we can be a little shy of using that word in our contexts because it's so pervasively understood to be the Roman Catholic Church that we're talking about when we use that word that it can be confusing. And so, and I think this is why, part of why the confession makes a distinction here, the Catholic or universal church. Catholic, the word Catholic means, it is not entirely synonymous with universal. So that second point, is Catholic synonymous with universal? Not exactly. So universal has more of a quantitative idea behind it, more of a quantity. It's everywhere. It's all encompassing. It's universal. It encompasses all of everything, right? Whereas Catholic does have that universal or that quantitative concept, but it also has a qualitative one. And so the qualitative concept is that it is the one true comprehensive truth or church that contains the qualitative truth of God. And so it actually conveys the idea of confession and the commonality of confession that is represented by the one true church. We have one faith, one baptism, one Lord. And so Catholic conveys that idea of not only quantitative wholeness, but qualitative wholeness. And so the word is actually, and that's why the word is found in the Apostles' Creed. We use the word universal. You know, that's subject to change. We may, if the reason we do that is because it, when we recite that, it does raise this question week after week when we recite it. Wait a minute, I didn't think we were Catholic here. And so, you know, it's a wrestling, and you can see the confession wrestling with it too. They say Catholic or universal, and the way they phrase this, it's like, well, you know, it could be one or the other, but we kind of recognize, and I think they recognize that, yeah, we're kind of having to make a concession here, if you will. Does that make sense? So it is the Catholic Church in the sense that it is this one universal, qualitatively, quantitatively, one entity that God has created. And it is an invisible church. So the church has been described in different veins. So it's like a diamond that you take and you turn it over and you look at it from its different facets and you see how the beauty of it shines in different ways depending on which way you look at it, but it's the same thing. So we'll talk about the universal church. And by universal now, we're talking not Catholic. Now we are talking universal in the sense that it is quantitatively whole, that is, that it is all people for all time, all of the people for all of time, and all people everywhere. So quantitatively, it is universal and local. So the church meets here in this local place. So you have universal church and local church, but then you have the invisible and visible church. And these are terms that many within evangelicalism have not used. And I understand there is some use of these terms that we would take issue with in terms of universal or invisible, in the sense that many of our Presbyterian brothers would use these terms. We would take a different understanding. But you see that these Baptists are using this term invisible. And so what is the invisible church? Well, first of all, I think what it's telling us is the reality of the church is invisible to us, that it is an internal work of the Spirit. And so if we understand the church to be made up of those who are regenerate, so the kingdom of God, what reality must pertain if one is to enter the kingdom of God? He must be born again, right? You must be born again if you are to enter the kingdom of God. You must be, in other words, regenerated. You must be made new, transformed in order to enter the kingdom of God. Well, can you and I see that? Can you and I see whether someone, any one individual is regenerate? Now, we can see the manifestations. We can see the signs of that regeneration. But we actually can't see the regeneration itself. It's invisible to us. And that's what is in mind when they're talking about this internal work of the Holy Spirit that is invisible to the naked eye. And so it's in this context that they're talking about the church as invisible. And it consists of the whole number of the elect. So the true church is made up of the whole number of the elect. So as the confession is made clear, God in his eternal counsel and in his infinite wisdom has chosen a people for himself. And as we've going way back to speaking of the covenant of redemption, from eternity, God the Father decreed all things, and within that decree, he decreed a people for himself, and he chose and he elected a people for himself, and then promised them to his Son, and his Son, in this covenant of redemption, promised or vowed to go and to redeem those people for the Father. And that's why Jesus can speak of knowing his own and coming for his own, and all who are given to me by the Father, of none of them I will lose. And it is those elect that comprise this invisible church, this Catholic or universal church. All of those who God has chosen are part of this company of people who will be in all of eternity celebrating and worshiping him. Well, we can't see that, right? We can't know who is elect or who is not. That's a part of the secret council chambers of God. We don't discern that on our own. And so it's invisible in that sense. And then, of course, all the elect will be gathered into one body. In our membership class, we talk about the distinction between the universal church and the local church. And it is so helpful to see this distinction. But one of the things we want to point out is that the universal church is very much a reality. And every Christian who is a member of a local church is a member of that universal church. And in fact, in one way, as a local church, what we are doing in local church membership is affirming membership in that universal church. We're saying, yes, you belong to this one church in its local expression here. And so this universal church is not, though, intended for you and me to experience in any substantial way. In fact, it would be impossible for us to experience the universal church in any substantial way. I want you to think about this with me for a moment. Think about the one another's of Scripture. What are some of them? What are some of the one another's? Bear with one another. Love one another. Believe one another, or believe the best about one another. Serve one another. Forgive one another. Exhort one another. Encourage one another. So you have all of these one another's, right? Okay, so if the universal church comprises all who are elect, that means that a good number of them, maybe the majority, are dead. As far as humanly speaking, right? They're alive in Christ, but they're physically dead, right? How do you bear with or forgive or encourage or pray for someone who's dead? You don't, right? That's impossible. And so you look at the company of this elect who have gone before, how do you experience that? You don't. Okay, so think of those one another's. How many Christians are around the world that you don't know right now who are alive? I mean, it's a lot, right? Look around the room. How many of us are here? And what's the fraction? So if we could know how many are actually alive right now, what's the fraction? Goodness. It would be extremely small, right? Even if we had this massive citywide gathering of thousands of Christians, really it would represent such a small fraction of the whole. We're not intended to experience the universal church in that way. We're intended to experience the local church. The Lord gathers his elect together in local churches, local bodies, for the purposes of engaging with one another and practicing those one another's. Yeah, the examples of those who are trying to experience that universal church as though it were the local church would be some of those big gatherings that we that we have. Now, not everyone who goes to a big gathering and not everyone who organizes a big gathering is intending to express the universal church, but oftentimes that's what's communicated. Oh, look around. This is the church. And it's almost as if this is like something special here on earth, and it's almost set aside in a way that diminishes the value or the power of the local church. Wow, this is a greater reality because I would say that's commendable, and there is an element of truth to that because you do experience a slice, I mean like a really small slice of that, and it does give you anticipation, but that should be the point. It should move us to anticipate it, not as a goal to experience it. Would a mass revival? I would have to know more about. I don't know that that's necessarily the case. I mean, the Lord. I mean, you look at the Great Awakening under Jonathan Edwards, and you had a massive increase in local church membership as a result. So. That's a very good point, Mike. So the person who is seeking to function independently from the local church is trying to experience the universal church in a way that's inappropriate, in a way that's not intended by the Lord. He intends for his people to be gathered together. And so the confession is saying, look, the body is the fullness of him full, and he's going to gather them together. Now, he is going to gather them together locally, but he is going to gather us together eternally. And so that is something to anticipate. We'll have all of eternity to be with one another and to get to know one another and to celebrate Christ together. So we can anticipate that. Let's lean into the experience of the local church now, though.
To answer some of Zach's question, I've met many men who don't go to a local church, but I'll say, what are you doing to be connected? And they're like, oh, I have a group chat.
Yeah.
With other brothers. And
yeah.
We keep each other accountable. And it's like, but you're not going
to. Yeah. A group chat, yeah. Real quickly, as another aside, there was a woman by the name of Kelly Bean who wrote a book. She's actually from Portland, Oregon, wrote a book called How to Be a Christian and Not Go to Church. So there you go. All right, paragraph 2. All persons throughout the world professing the faith of the gospel and obedience unto God by Christ according unto it, not destroying their own profession by any errors, everting the foundation, or unholiness of conversation, are and may be called visible saints, and of such ought all particular congregations to be constituted. Here's where it is very tempting to update the language of the confession because there are a few words here that are challenging to us. We'll work them through. So this is good historical context for us to think about how language changes. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. By the way, as you're turning there, just one reason we're not using, there is a modern language version of the confession, which is helpful. We're not using it because that confession was translated, I guess, or I don't know how you'd say that, it was put into modern language by one individual and not by a council of churches. And so a group didn't come together. This confession was put together by a people. The confessions were put together by a people, not by one individual. And so if the language were to be updated, I think it would be good to do so. I think it would need to be done by a group working together to think it through and make sure that we're being faithful to what was said and not a product of one individual. Not to say that's not helpful, but I see it more as a commentary than as the what represents the confession. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who are in every place, call in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. And then turn to Acts chapter 11. And look at verse 26. Just for context, pick it up in 25. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. When he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And so this is two passages that are pointing us to this idea of a people who have been set apart, a people who have been titled. So in the one hand, being titled saints, and the other hand, being titled Christ followers, or those who are of Christ. They were called Christians, by the way, as an insult by the Roman community. So it's kind of one of those times when they say, "Oh, you Christian," and they go, "Yeah, yeah, that works.
Thank you.
Thank you. We'll keep that." So, but who are the visible saints? So now this is written in the context of, and this will help us as we think ahead, this is written in the historical context where the Roman Catholic Church was dominating or had dominated the landscape. The Reformation had happened, but the Reformation is still working itself out. And the Roman Catholic Church is prominent, and much of the confession, as we've seen, is really dealing with Roman Catholicism. And what happens in Roman Catholicism that this part of the confession deals with? Saints. Sainthood. Right? What is sainthood? Now, if in the Roman Catholic Church, to become a saint, you can become a saint. But what is required? Huh? Death? Miracles, yeah, right? To have three miracles, verified miracles. And so this is a person, you can pray to the saints. The confession is saying no, 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 no. Saints, Christians. Christian, saints. All of us. What does saint mean? Well, set apart. It's the same word as the same derivative of the word sanctified, set apart. And so look at what Paul says again in 1 Corinthians 1:2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth, to the church. He's talking to the church now. To those who have been sanctified. I know it says sanctified, but they've been made to be saints. And that's what he goes on to say. Saints by calling. And so it is the saints who are those who gather, and these saints are the ones who profess the faith of the gospel. So there must be a confession of faith. They must confess Christ. You're not a saint if you don't confess Christ. They must profess obedience unto God by Christ according to the gospel. The scriptures talk about the obedience of the gospel, the obedience of faith. And what this is, it's a genuine repentance that says, Jesus Christ is Lord, and I'm submitting my life to him as my Lord. I believe in him as the sole source of my salvation. Upon him I rest, but I obey him as my Lord. That's bound up in what it means to say Jesus Christ is Lord. Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Confession of Jesus as Lord, that profession is a profession of faith, and it's a profession of obedience to that one. It would be incongruent to say, I believe in you, Jesus, but I have no interest in following you. That doesn't make sense. And it certainly doesn't testify to the regeneration that is essential for salvation. So it is those who profess obedience unto God by Christ according to the gospel, and all those who do not destroy their profession by overturning or subverting the foundation. Now, here's where the confession uses this word, everting the foundation. That word evert is, I think of invert. Invert is to turn something in. Evert is to turn something out. It's the opposite. It's to overthrow it. It's to uproot it. It's to supplant it. And so you think of the foundation of our faith. Anyone who everts that foundation is those who turn it out, those who subvert it, those who walk away or walk off of it. And so those who, and this is really speaking of the perseverance of the saints. Those who are authentically saved and regenerated will persevere. They won't evert the faith. They won't evert the foundation. In other words, they won't walk away and subvert the foundation. A genuine believer in Jesus Christ, that is one who has been born again, will never say, Jesus is not Lord. That man will never say, Jesus didn't come in the flesh. He will not evert the faith. And if he does, he is not among the elect. If he does, he's not amongst this company. He's not a part of this invisible church that we gather together visibly with. And so the visible saints are those who make this profession and those who persevere in that confession. And not only do they not, by their confession of mouth and belief, evert or subvert the truth or the foundation of the gospel, nor do they destroy it by unholiness of conduct. Now, that word conversation in the confession, if you read the King James, not the New King James, read the King James, Philippians 1:27, you'll read, only conduct yourselves in a manner, only have a conversation worthy of the matter, worthy of the gospel. So have a conversation worthy of the gospel. In the 17th century, the word conversation did not mean having dialogue with one another. It meant the conduct of my life. It meant the way that I live. And so that's why the New American Standard says only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's what this word conversation means in the confession. So don't destroy. These are people who don't destroy their profession by unholiness of conduct. And so what is the church required to do when somebody by their conduct denies the gospel? We're to practice church discipline, right? And the end of church discipline for those who don't repent is to remove them. And it's actually to make a public profession of saying, we can no longer affirm your testimony in Christ. We're not saying that you lost it. We're saying you never had it. That is to say, if you don't repent. And so the conduct of life is also at issue here. And then visible saints should be those who constitute local congregations. So in other words, we should be affirming one another's faith in Christ. And so this is what we do here at Cornerstone in our membership process, is we affirm that one has a confession consistent with the foundations of the truth. They're confessing Christ as Lord. They're believing in him by confession, and that their conduct is not such that would deny their faith. So in other words, they're not living in unrepentant sin. They're not living in a manner that is not congruent with the gospel. Now, we're not saying perfection, but we're saying as a pattern and as a desire. So if we were to interview somebody and say, yes, I believe Jesus is Lord, and you say, but what is your conduct of life? He said, well, yeah, no, I don't really want to conduct myself. I have no desire to follow him. We're not going to bring that person into membership because there's an incongruity there. We're going to put those things together, and that's how the local church, that's how the congregation should be assembled.
So you're explaining worship salvation, right?
The challenge I have with that, he asked me if I'm explaining lordship salvation. The only difficulty I have with that is the way that term gets used.
Right.
So yes, I am. What I am talking about is the necessity of confessing Jesus as Lord. I would say that testimony is a manifestation of the regeneration that's real. So in other words, the regenerate believer loves Jesus. The fundamental difference between the demons who say, I believe in God, and they do, the fundamental difference between them and the believer is love, right? The demons say, yes, I believe in God, and hate him. The believer says, yes, I believe in God and love him. And those who love him would not, they acknowledge him as Lord, and that transformation changes their life. And that should be the focus rather than the potential to inadvertently communicate that lordship or that works are a matter of justification. So works testify to justification, but works are not instrumental to justification. We need to make sure that we keep that clear. Okay, just for time, we need to move on here. Paragraph 3. The purest churches under heaven are subject to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always has had and ever shall have a kingdom in this world to the end thereof, of such as believe in him and make profession of his name. So you think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We won't turn there, but you have this man who has committed this gross act of immorality that Paul says even the Gentiles look at it and say, wah! And they haven't disciplined him. And Paul is rebuking the church and saying, look, you've been arrogant and you haven't addressed this this massive issue of immorality in your midst. And so there's this impurity there within that church that Paul is saying you must deal with. You know, it's been said that if you ever find a perfect church, the minute you show up, it's no longer perfect. Yeah, it was perfect till I got there. Yeah, well, there's no such thing as a perfect church, right? Every church is mixed with impurities. But that doesn't mean that we just say, oh, well, the church is mixed with impurity, therefore we just whatever. No, we have to be conscious of that and be caring for one another. And when you have a situation where it is egregious evil and there's unrepentance, the church must purify itself or make every effort to do so, while understanding that we will not be perfectly pure. Just as I personally will not be perfectly pure, the church will not be perfectly pure until Christ returns and glorifies all of this. So there's no perfect church. All are subject to inconsistencies and errors. So mixture and error. By the way, Revelation 2 and 3, if you recall that section, you have all of these churches being described. But you have what? You have this repetition of commendation. You've done well along with correction, but you've not done this. So there's your mixture of commendable things and non-commendable things. There's your truthfulness and your error. Every church has inconsistencies. Now, we should try to clean up those inconsistencies as much as we can. But at the same time, as we've learned from Ecclesiastes, it's all hevel, right? And so we understand that. We understand that we live in a world of inconsistency, and we need to be okay with the reality that oftentimes in our finite minds trying to sort things out, we might even realize that we've got an inconsistency here. We just don't know what to do with it. And so we do the best we can. We're faithful in the midst of inconsistency. So there's no perfect church. All are subject to inconsistencies. Some may become synagogues of Satan. So in other words, there may come, a church can so degenerate, as the confession says. The church can so walk away from its foundations of truth so as to become a tool of the enemy. So it's become a gathering of people who no longer represent Christ. Now it's become a synagogue, or that word synagogue also has the idea of gathering together. Synagogos, the word sin or soon is a together, it's with, a gathering of demons, gathering of that which is false and untrue. And that can happen to churches. As we'll see, there comes a point where it's no longer a church, right? You've walked so far off, it's no longer a church. So there's a question we don't have time to answer in this context, but it's one that we have to wrestle with, is that there's a difference between a church that is no church and a church that is really unhealthy as a church. Every church has some measure of unhealthiness, right? Sickness. But some churches are more sick than others, right? And so, but you could have a really sick church, but still be a church. And we know to be careful not to label that no church when it's a matter of health and not substance. Does that make sense? All are subject to inconsistencies. There, some may become a synagogue of Satan. And that's the reference there in 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. And also, and there's other references there. So Christ will always have a kingdom in this world made up of believers and professors. Matthew 16 is that, 18 is the confession of Peter. This is the example where Jesus and his disciples are at Caesarea Philippi, and he says, who do people say that I am? And Peter makes this confession, you are the Christ, you are the Messiah. And Jesus says, upon this rock I will build my church. I believe he means there upon this apostolic confession, I will build my church, and he will build his church, and he'll build his church such that the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. What's interesting is that at Caesarea Philippi, if you were to go there, there is the gates of Hades there. literally. So there is this massive cave that sits at this, the Jordan River runs out from this, and it's this massive cave, and it was the place of pagan worship. There was a massive amount of idolatry taking place there, and it is likely that they were standing there, and Jesus is saying, the gates of hell will not prevail, or I'm sorry, I'm building a church against which the gates of Hades will not prevail. In other words, pagan idolatry, it won't prevail. It won't conquer. It won't overcome the church. I don't think, I mean, in the end, yes. But I think in the context of Matthew 16, he's talking about that confession, which certainly has to do with him. But he's talking about the confession, I think, there that Peter makes. And upon that confession or upon the truth of that word, he's going to build his church, which ultimately is him. But I think he has in mind the confession. And I think that's why we require, as part of why the confession is required, why we must confess Jesus as Lord. Okay. There will always have a kingdom in this world made up of believers and professors. Now, notice the distinction there, believers and professors. So in other words, it's going to be made up of the invisible church for sure, but there's going to be some there who are not real, some who are not false. I've used the example many times of matters of immigration where you can illegally go into a country and you can manufacture all of the documentation that you would need to appear as though you are a citizen. You could have a driver's license. You could even have a passport, a birth certificate. You could have all of these documents, but they are not genuine, right? They're false. And then at some point, it's discovered that they're false. And we don't say, oh, this citizen has lost his citizenship. We don't do that. This person was never a citizen to begin with. They had false documentation. And I think that's what helps us to understand the distinction between those who are genuine, genuine, invisible participants within the kingdom and those who are professors. And I think it also helps us understand passages in Hebrews, for example, talking about those who partake and taste of these heavenly things, but then turn away. It's like the person who is partaking in all of the benefits of their nation, and they're not genuinely there. That's why I think John says that there are those who they were among us, they were with us, but they went out from us, and therefore they were not of us. They were never of us. Okay. Paragraph 4, the fun one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church in whom, by the appointment of the Father, all power for the calling, institution, order, or government of the church is invested in a supreme and sovereign manner. Neither can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof, but is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition, that exalts himself in the church against Christ, and all that is called God, whom the Lord shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So we've looked at Colossians 1:18, where Jesus is described as the head. We have Matthew 28, where it says that all authority is given to Christ, and he then commands, go therefore and make disciples. He is the one in whom all authority is given. You have Ephesians chapter 4, 11 and 12, in which the Lord is the one sovereignly giving the gifts and dispensing the gifts, and among them he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as pastors, some as teachers. That's the Lord who is sovereignly overseeing the governance of his church and the dispensing of its gifts. And then, of course, in 2 Thessalonians, we'll look at that passage here in a minute, you have this man of lawlessness who... and a restrainer, and it needs to be taken away, and this very confusing passage to which the confession refers. Now, let's look at this verse. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Remember I said at the beginning, that's the focus. Jesus is the head of the church here. And so, and remember the historical context. This is a people who are very much immersed in a time where the Roman Catholic Church has been dominant and still is at risk of being dominant and has persecuted the reformers. And so there is this antipathy between Roman Catholicism and Protestants that is very palpable at this time. It is there. And so when the confession is addressing these issues, it is largely addressing a people who have been immersed in Roman Catholicism and helping them to see the distinction between the two. Some of this is missed on us, and I think unfortunately so. Again, a topic for another time, but I think one of the challenges that evangelicals face right now is too much accommodation to Roman Catholicism. I think that we are not taking the appropriate stand, as the confession does, with respect to the realities that are Roman Catholic. Tammy and I were at a place here recently where we were in a Catholic setting and came across a document put out by the Archdiocese of Omaha teaching about how to take advantage of indulgences in this Jubilee year. Now, how many Christians are okay with indulgences? In fact, if you read this, what you read is that you can go on pilgrimage to Jerusalem, for example, or to other places and obtain for yourself indulgences, only one of which can be used for you and the other has to be used for dead, so that they can get out of purgatory and tap into the treasuries of Christ's merit. This is anti-gospel. This is destructive to the gospel, and we have to take a stand and say, no, this is not right. And I think that when we accommodate this Roman Catholic theology and say, oh, it's okay, we're not helping our brothers and sisters who are tempted to convert. And many are. Now, don't mishear me. I'm not saying that there aren't authentic Christians within the Catholic Church. I'm just saying they're not Catholic. I'm saying they're confused. They don't embrace and don't understand the core theology of the church, which has anathematized justification by faith alone. And says, that's condemned. You're a heretic if you believe that Jesus Christ is the only sufficient salvation for you. And denies that works are essential. These are heresies. And the confession understood this because they were immersed in it. And so we have to keep these things in mind. Another thing we need to keep in mind is that this is under the heading of ecclesiology, not eschatology. We read this passage in an eschatological sense when it talks about the Antichrist. They weren't thinking eschatologically primarily. They were thinking in terms of the headship of the church and who is the head. Jesus is the head, not the Pope. And, okay, I'll get off my... Stop preaching. Get back to teaching here, sorry. All right. So he alone, Jesus alone, has the power to call, institute, and order the government of the church. Here again, remember that this section is really playing out and working out the liberty given to Christians. In other words, you don't have this papal authority telling you what to do. And by the way, this also pertained to the Church of England at that time that was telling these people, you must comply with the Common Book of Prayer. And they were saying, no, we can't. You can't bind our conscience that way. They were called nonconformists. And so we would say that Jesus himself has the authority to govern the church. He is the head. There is no earthly authority. He is the vicar of the church. We don't have a vicar of Christ. He is the vicar. He is the one. And that's what the confession is pointing to. The power is invested in him in a supreme and sovereign manner. All authority has been given to Christ in heaven and on earth. He is the Lord. He is the head. He is the one. And that's the focus and emphasis, not only of this paragraph, but of this whole chapter. Jesus is head. Neither the Pope nor any other can be the head of the church. Neither the Pope. The Pope stands up and says, I am the head of the church. I am the vicar of Christ. I am, in essence, Jesus manifest. And the confession is saying, no man can stand in that place. Jesus is the only head. And it says the Pope is that Antichrist, that man of sin, the son of perdition. So we need to bear in mind, again, the historical context and the key matter of concern. So the Pope or papacy does, in fact, exalt itself in the church against Christ. Turn to 2 Thessalonians. And let's look at this passage and see why all of the all of the Puritans, by the way, and all of the members of both the Westminster Assembly, Savoy, and the particular Baptists all took this same position. So the Westminster Confession and the Savoy Declaration all state this. Now, if you look at a current... Well, we'll get there. Lord willing, we'll get there. Okay, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. We read, that you do not be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. So what is the Pope doing? The confession is saying, look, this is exactly what the Pope has done. The Pope has set himself up in the seat of Christ, God, God-man. He set himself up as the vicar of the church, the vicar of Christ, and has taken upon himself this idolatrous authority. And in this sense, he is the Antichrist. This is what Paul is talking about. This is, now, they didn't have in mind the Pope. They had in mind the papacy. So it wasn't just that Pope that lived then. It was the papacy as a whole that had exalted itself and still does today. Exalts itself over the church and seats itself in the temple of God, if you will, as that which has authority. And by the way, this is one of the key reasons why many are converting to Catholicism out of Protestant, out of even Reformed movements, because they see that magisterium, that authority, as a good thing. And they need to read 2 Thessalonians. And so you have that as the historical backdrop. And the Lord is going to judge him. Now, this is true. Regardless of what you take to understand this paragraph to mean, this is true. The Lord is going to judge those who put themselves in this place. God help the Pope. God have mercy on his soul. God bring him to repentance. Because he's going to stand before the Lord one day. The Lord. The vicar. So Westminster, Savoy, and then you have modern applications of this. And how do we deal with this today? Because the church fathers, and by the way, we're not going to be able to get to paragraph 5 this morning, so rest at ease if you're thinking we're going to get there. We're not. This is that we need to spend, make sure we spend time here. If you read the current, so the PCA, Presbyterian Church of America, Westminster Confession, you won't find this statement in it. It doesn't say anything about the Pope as Antichrist. But the Westminster Confession, the original, did. Now, even today, if you look at the Scottish Presbyterians, it does. And if you look at the more, or not the Orthodox, not the OPC, they've removed it as well, and others have removed it. So what happened? Well, here's, I think, something we need to understand historically. And by the way, let me back up. The Savoy Declaration was the Congregationalist Confession of the 17th century. But even early into the 18th century, it really began to diminish and to almost go away. In fact, today, really no one uses the Savoy. The Savoy is almost a dead document. It's helpful for us historically, but it's not an active, useful document like the Westminster is and the London Baptist Confession is. Those are being used. Savoy is not. Savoy also included this statement about the Pope. So at that time, they all thought this. In fact, at that time, if you would have disagreed, you would have been put out. Because they saw Roman Catholicism and what the Pope represented as being Antichrist. And if you were to say, that's not Antichrist, that's a problem. I think we should take the same stand today. We should take the same stand to say, look, we can partner together with the Roman Catholic Church as co-belligerents, but we cannot partner with them as brothers and sisters in Christ, because they do not hold to the gospel, and the Pope does not preach the gospel. He is an antichrist. Now, I would argue that he is an antichrist, John talks about there are many antichrists. The debate about whether or not there will be an antichrist, one, to culminate all things, that's a matter of eschatological debate. This is dealing with the church and ecclesiology, headship of Christ, and I think we can say, as far as we're concerned, the Pope is not the head, Christ is the head, and inasmuch as anyone stands in that place, we reject that as anti-gospel, anti-Christ. And the Lord will judge that when he comes. So the difference between the Westminster Confession, PCA version today, and the Second London Baptist Confession is the reality of the ongoing presbytery and the ability for the presbytery to come together and to work these things out. And that's what's happened. So the Presbyterian people, like the PCA, came together and as a group removed this statement. They didn't just decide to do it on their own. There's been no such opportunity for the particular Baptist to do the same. While realizing that most particular Baptists today, most Reformed Baptists today, do not hold to this. They would say, yeah, he is an Antichrist, not that Antichrist. It's not what Paul is talking about. In fact, in one of the key commentaries on the confession, the author of that commentary takes such a position where he says, look, I don't actually hold to this. This isn't my interpretation. But arguing at the same time, it is not inconsistent with the confession. And so many would say, look, you confess this in principle, that in principle, we find this to be true. And this is, by the way, what the PCA does still, even on matters where there are things in the confession and a particular pastor may take issue with that. What do they do? Well, that pastor says, look, I'm not sure I can be okay with that statement there. And he's required to make a case to submit that argument to the presbytery. The presbytery evaluates whether his belief is in principle consistent with the confession or if it is fundamentally off. If it's fundamentally off, they reject him and he can't be a pastor. If it's in principle in agreement, they say, okay, exception noted, you're okay. And I think that's the position we can take on this particular topic with the confession. We can be in principle in line with the confession while we might take issue with those particular words and say, we wouldn't say it that way. I don't think he's the Antichrist. Now, some may, and that's fine. I don't want to bind anybody's conscience on this, right? You may come to that conclusion. I don't personally come to that conclusion, although it does have merit. It does have a lot of merit. And the one that restrains could very well have been the Roman Empire and the civil authority that was moved out of the way and virtually replaced at least historically by the papacy. So, you know, maybe, I don't know. But the point I'm wanting to make is that we don't have to say yes and amen to the very verbs or the words used here and still say we confess this. And by the way, even at that time, they would have taken that position that this isn't the inerrant word of God, right? This is a confession. And so if you take issue with various words, but you are in principle in agreement, so a pastor could say, yes, I agree. Now, I wouldn't use that word. I'd use that word, but I agree. They would say, yeah, that's fine. And that's, I think, what we're talking about here. All right. If you have questions, let's take them up next week. I will be happy to deflect and push away your questions next week. let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for reminding us that you, Lord Jesus, are the head of your church. You are our husband. You are our governor, our king, the one who has authority. And Lord, we look to you and trust you. And Lord, you have given us a word. You have given us the gospel, and it's upon that word that we stand. Everything depends upon that word. So, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be faithful to it, not to evert it, not to subvert the foundation, but to stand wholly upon you alone as the one who achieved our salvation. You alone who is head of your church. To you alone all authority is given. And you have made us to be priests and saints of your kingdom. You have given us your Holy Spirit to illuminate and instruct and to bring to life your very living word. And so, Lord, we thank you and we praise you. Help us to live these things out consistently in as much as is faithful. And we pray in your name. Amen.